If you have a copy of the Black Pew Bible, we're going to be on page 983, looking at Colossians 1. And before I begin, I would just like to express thanks for Andrew and for Amy and for their labors here. As a church planner, I know how difficult and hard this is. And while we know that God is the one who builds his church and gives growth, his labor here has been inspiring and has been faithful and has demonstrated amazing resilience and grit. And what he has done here in the past 2 years is absolutely beautiful. And you guys are beautiful. And we will continually be praying for you and we'll always be thankful for Andrew's labors here. And with that, we find ourselves in what I feel like is a very disorienting time, a very confusing time, a time when we could be met with a lot of confusion and difficulties. And this is just as you look at the landscape around us. If you look at just the world around us, and from a natural perspective, so much of our world is just ravaged right now by fires, by hurricanes, by floodings. If you look at the political scene around us, it's met by one that's just deeply polarized and with a lot of anxiety and anger from both sides. If you look at where we are just as a country socially, we've entered this age where now there's bigotry and racism just in the front, and you see it all around us, and it's no longer lurking in the shadows or in the corners. And even just religiously, we've gone to a place now where we all know that we are a very post-Christian nation, and that what was once tolerated with what we believe in our worldview is now adamantly resisted against and seen as oppressive and in some cases just damaging. Relationally, we could be struggling with spouses, raising kids, with our friends, the jobs we find ourselves in, and even just personally, we can be struggling as well. And in a way, this could just feel so comprehensive, so difficult, so hard on how can we navigate faithfully in these challenging times that we find ourselves in. And what is the answer for this? And that's where, for me, this passage that we're going to be considering this morning has been one that has been so helpful for me because it just helps us sort of pull back the veil and see things as God sees them. Being able to see this grand vista of the gospel and what feels like just a comprehensive wasteland that we find ourselves in. That in the midst where it's so easy to give in to cynicism and just be angry and embittered, we need to see the hope of the gospel. And that's what Paul does here in Colossians 1. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, let's read along in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, listen, this is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which I proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Will you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we come here this morning, that you will soften our hearts and sharpen our minds to your word. That if I should say anything not from you, that you would just close my mouth or silence the ears of those listening, that your word will be proclaimed truly. And that as we approach this, that we will approach it with humility, and that you will just speak to us, that you will reveal more of your majesty and your glory to us, that we can't help but walk away as a transformed people. And not only that, but that we will see more of our marriages transformed, our families, this church, this community, and ultimately this world. Because indeed, we know our greatest hope is in the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I love is just, this is an ordinary letter written to an ordinary congregation. And just, he deals with such an extraordinary topic. presenting this grand vista of the gospel that is comprehensive in scope, that just speaks to us, that is inspiring, and in many ways has animated the vision and the life of the church for the past 2,000 years. Because what he's doing is he's presenting a view of the gospel and of this story that is anchored in Christ. It embraces all things, and it promises restoration. A story that's anchored in Christ embraces all things and promises restoration. Now consider this story that begins in Christ. In verse 15, he talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you were reading this when Paul wrote this, you would know exactly what he was talking about. It's not that he was just the first act of creation. That's not what he's talking about at all. When he says firstborn of creation, what he's saying is that according to the law of primogeniture, the firstborn got all the wealth of the father. He got all the status, all the standing, all the power. He is saying that Jesus is equal to the father in that he is the agent of creation that brought forth everything into being. That he is the creator God, the one who brought forth all this beauty, all this natural wonder around us that just reflects God's glory. He is the one that created that. But there's a word that Paul uses here that I want us to consider, because what it was that he created at the beginning was this shalom. The word that is used here in English is peace, but it's so much more robust than how we understand it. In English, when we say peace, we just think of the absence of violence or the absence of strife. But yet when Paul's thinking about shalom and peace, he's talking about this interconnected, flourishing peace, harmony of all things. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship with creation, all those things flourishing together in this deeply relational way, like this beautiful mosaic and tapestry that is woven together. And that's what we see that he created in this beginning. And in many ways, this was just a reflection of God himself, who was always in relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experiencing this abundant joy and love together. And out of that fullness and love, he created this world for us to partake in and experience it and delight in it. But as we all know, that shalom that was patterned in creation soon began unraveling. Because of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion, in many ways, that beautiful shalom just became unraveled and disintegrated and became fragmented. And that's why we feel like we are in such a place where there is so much tension and conflict in the world around us, in the social structures around us, interrelationally with one another, and even personally, the things that we are struggling with. That is all part of the sin and brokenness and death that is in this world. But one of the most amazing things that you see is that God, in the wake of the fall, in the wake of sin, looks at this world and he doesn't abandon it. No, he begins this amazing story of unfolding of redemption that begins in the garden with this promise. And we see that what begins in that garden with this promise unfolds through these beautiful covenants made to Abraham that was patterned in the worship of Israel, that was prophesied about in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah about how God would undo the brokenness of shalom. And that's where we see that the story doesn't just merely begin in Christ, but it actually climaxes in Christ. Because rather than just leaving and abandoning us, we see God actually entering into human history to undo the brokenness. He embodies this story. And I love how Paul puts this. He says that he does it for two things. The first thing that he does is he does it to reveal what God's like in the incarnation. That when you look at Jesus, he is the image or the icon of the invisible God, of whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, this is important because historically, all of humanity has been on a quest to search for God, to reach that transcendence, whether it's been through philosophy, through experience, through accomplishments, anything. They just want to touch that aspect of beauty and transcendence. And yet, it always seems just out of reach. And all world religions are trying to do this. But what I find so encouraging is that according to the Bible and according to the truths of the gospel, what we see is that it's not about us reaching God. It's about what God has done to reach us, that he has come down into human history, that he became one of us, that he actually knows what this is like to live in this beautiful but broken world. And that's why if you want to see the fullest revelation of who God is, what God is like, see the heart of God, you look to Christ. And you see him there. And that's what I love, is that he is the fullest, ultimate revelation of God. But Jesus didn't just come to reveal what God's like to us. He actually came to deal with that problem of sin and death in this world, to talk about restoring that shalom that was broken. And that's where we see that the story doesn't just begin with Christ, it doesn't just climax with Christ, but it actually ultimately ends with Christ as well. And you see this in verse 16, that all things were created through him and what? For him. That he isn't merely the agent of creation, he's not merely the center of redemption, but he is the object of it all. That all things are made for him and for his glory. And we see this more fully in the book of Revelation, that intimate relationship that we longed for with God in the garden, that we forfeited in the fall, will ultimately be restored and perfected in the new heavens, new earth. And that's what I love about this story that's anchored in Christ. From the beginning to the end, it's this beautiful story of creation to new creation via redemption, and about God and what he has done and how this is ultimately about his story. And what I love about this is that it is a very full story. It is a very extensive one. It's a very comprehensive one, because what does it embrace? What does it include? Is heaven just going to be the celestial country club that we're there? No, it's so much more than that. It's a gospel that just embraces all things. And I think that this is important, because if you ask somebody what the gospel is, how do they answer? Is it about reconciling people back to God? Is it about those people being transformed, experiencing a newness of life? Is it about relationships finally being reconciled back together? Is it about culture being renewed, establishing justice? The problem is if we say it is merely one of those things. Because if the vision for shalom was holistic and it included all these things, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationships with creation, and that is the extent of the fall, we have to understand that the extent of redemption is just as far. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us here. Because in these 9 verses that we are considering, he repeats one phrase 8 times. And what is that phrase? All things. In verse 15, it's translated here as all creation. Verse 16, all things twice. Verse 17, all things twice. Verse 18, everything. Verse 20, all things. Verse 23, all creation. And it's all the same Greek phrase. And that's what we need to see when we look at this passage, is that it has this beautiful movement of creation to incarnation to redemption. And what we see is that the God who created all things and dwells all things so that he can redeem all things. And that's what we need, is that we need this vision of the gospel that is comprehensive in this way. That when we look at human history, or that when we look at the difficulties that we see in the world around us, that we can affirm that human history is not just God's Vietnam, where he's trying to do the best he can with an unwinnable situation and hopefully things will turn around. No, what he is doing is he is actually turning things around. And that's what I love, is that though this vision of the gospel is very extensive, that doesn't mean that it's impersonal. Because look at how this is. If he's painting this entire scope of what redemption looks like, that it's from eternity past to eternity future, and that embraces all things, that doesn't mean that it's not impersonal to you now. Because look at where he goes after painting this picture in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When we proclaim this gospel, we are proclaiming a real gospel that celebrates the fact that real sinners with real sins, with real histories, really are forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled back to God. And this is helpful, because in this world that we find ourselves in, we so often oscillate between this position of being a sinner or experiencing the suffering of sin. And God comes to fix both of those and deal with sin. So now that we know that in our relationship with God, we are now what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are part of this new creation, that there is this newness of life that is offered to you. And that is one of the most beautiful things that we can proclaim to a world that honestly struggles with identity and even knowing how we can understand ourselves, or how we can even be freed from the guilt of sin and shame that accompanies it. that we have this newness of life. But the gospel goes a step further. It brings us back and affects our relationships, but it has to affect our culture as well. When we were praying the Lord's Prayer, when we're praying that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, how can we not expect to see that out here? And that's what we need to see, that if we have this vision of shalom, that is what God patterned, you need to see that so many of the jobs that you find yourselves in are actually laboring to the restoration of shalom. That when you are working in medicine, or when you're working in education, or when you're working in government or technology, that you're all part of this wonderful plan of God to bring more healing to this world and redemption, and that it is a beautiful spiritual vocation that you have there. And I think in this missionary age that we find ourselves in, this is imperative, because when we are committed to following Christ, that means we need to be willing to go out to the brokenness of this world, where we see people struggling, where we see people dealing with trauma, where we see people just dealing with addictions and pain, and that we can be there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And that's where we see that this gospel that is centered in Christ, that embraces all things, ultimately promises restoration. That in this world that is plunged into the shadow of sin and death, that is estranged from God, that feels chaotic and disorientating, Paul tells us here in verse 20 that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. And this is where we see how he redeems us. That when he looks at this world and the shalom that is scattered and unraveled and disconnected and fractured, he takes all that brokenness upon himself and he overcomes it. Because think back to creation and how this beautiful world was brought forth. That in the darkness, you see light shining forth. That there was order from disorder. And yet, when you look at Jesus on the cross, what do you see? You see the opposite of that. You see decreation happening. That in the middle of the day, lightness turns to an overwhelming darkness. That the lands are quaking again. But it's more than that. If you look at his entire life, it's one that's patterned by feeling the brokenness of shalom all heaped upon him. That when he comes into this world, he is the object of attempted infanticide. That he spends his early years as a political refugee. That he spends most of his life in obscurity. He's estranged from his own family and his ministry and homeless. And like so much of the homeless, dependent upon the generosity of women. That he becomes the object of a cultural, political, and even religious injustice. And at the very end of his life, he suffers a horrific, humiliating death after being betrayed by those who were closest to him. What we have is we have a God who looks at this world, looks at the brokenness, looks at the pain, and actually comes into it and experiences the full weight of that. And why does he do that? To bring about the restoration of shalom. And this is what Paul means when he uses the firstborn language again in verse 18. That he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is using Genesis language to talk about the restoration, redemption, renewal, and recreation. And if you remember, John 20, after the resurrection, it brings all these themes again together because it uses all this Genesis language, the first day of the week, morning and evening. And how's Jesus misinterpreted as there in John 20? He's viewed as the gardener. You think back to the first gardener, and where the first gardener failed, now we have the second gardener, the second Adam, who succeeded in his work. And what is the first word that he pronounces upon them when he sees his disciples? Peace. Shalom. All of these allusions go back to the Genesis and creation story. And what was lost in the first Adam is gained in the second. And that's the grand vista of the gospel that Paul wrote to this very ordinary church in this ordinary letter. But it's been one that has just inspired the church, that has animated it, that has been incredibly encouraging for me when it's difficult. Because what he does is he brings you to this vista and he shows you this story and he says, this is your story. And you are a part of it, that I did this for you. And I think that once you understand that and you embrace this and you embody it and you extend it out into the brokenness of this world, you see that this is not only a true story, but it is a compelling story. It's a transformative story, and it's ultimately the story that our neighbors are longing to hear. And that once we have this vision, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to give in to cynicism, but that we could actually hope and love and labor toward this vision of shalom. And I love how God made a church, a group of people to gather together, consider the gospel, and to be that beacon of light in the darkness of this world. Will you please pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage and for how it speaks to us, for how it challenges us, for how it encourages us, and for many ways, how it comforts us. That we know that our ultimate life and hope is in you and what you've accomplished in the gospel and what you've done on our behalf to take the brokenness and ugliness of this world and renew it and make it whole again. Help us, Lord, to be a people that celebrates this good news every day, that understands your faithfulness to us, your passion for us, and your love for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.